and acknowledge that the human mind is totally inadequate to handle this. And if we do not get help today from the Spirit, this will be a wasted hour. We recognize our human weaknesses and failures, but we come not in terms of our own worthiness, but in terms of the power and presence of the Spirit. So we ask for that help today in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're going to the section again in 2 Corinthians 10. Still ferreting out the details. It is not that the truth is so difficult. It is that our minds are very hard to break free from traditional molds. We too easily gloss over the words. Like a lot of English words, if I were to say, do you know such and such a word, you would immediately say, oh yes, I know that word. Then I would ask you to define it, and you might have some difficulty doing so. You know the word, but you have a difficult time defining it, and therefore probably misuse it. Now, for example, just to give you a little quick English lesson here, the difference between the word imply and the word infer. These words are used in connection with thoughts that we have or statements that we make. Someone makes a statement. You may say to them, what are you inferring by that statement? If you make that statement, you're wrong. You're misusing the word infer. Infer belongs to what you get out of the statement. What you're trying to say is, what are you implying by that statement? To say, this is what I imply, means it's what I am trying to get across. If you say, it's what I infer, it's what you're taking out of the statement. I'm just using it as an illustration of perhaps thousands of English words that people misapply slightly because their understanding of the word is not clear enough. They generally understand it, but it's not quite clear enough. What we're saying to you is this. Sometimes to really get the accurate meaning of a line of Scripture, we have to just get down and dig into the heart of the words. And that's what my job is. Now, if I were to say to you, you can't read the Bible without doing that on every word, I would be wrong because the whole stream of truth in the Bible is available to even the less trained person. The stream of truth. For example, you could, even if you were limited in your reading, your capacity to read, and many people are, it's not their own fault so much as the system, it doesn't really hinder you from appropriating the Word of God even if you are a slow reader, because the material is not that difficult. But, on the other hand, unless you have supplementary teaching, there could be numbers of things in the Bible that you would be misled about if either A, you couldn't dig it out yourself, or B, if you were listening to some speaker that didn't know how to dig it out. You see, so if I have to keep coming back to you on the point that if I'm moving very slowly on these crucial texts, it's because we've got to dig into these words. And as I've said to you before, I'll go into the Greek classics and I'll just read the text, and maybe an hour's reading in the classics will mine out one word out of it. But that word throws light on something we need to understand in the New Testament. So, for example, the next issue of the commentary, there'll be such a word that I spent quite a little time ferreting that out by, you know, in the original works, the source works of Herodotus, and I know the meaning of that word. But you can't do that. It's not intended that you should have to do that. But you're going to have to let me dig in with you on some of these words to help you not make a mistake. And a lot of that is because we have so much careless teaching in the church today, so much sloppy teaching and sloppy understanding, sloppy workmanship. And a lot of times people will go to a year or two of Greek studies. I mean, they'll take a year or two of Greek. Most pastors, I think, have had a year or two of Greek in seminary, and then they go out and they don't have the capacity to really handle it. Now in this 10th chapter, in verse 5, we're talking about how it is that God helps us in our minds. The whole essence of this passage is the Spirit of God is the chief source of our strength in the protection of our minds. Now let me read again just that part of it from verse 5. Verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty in respect to God, that is, as related to God, to the pulling down or the tearing down of strongholds, fortresses. Tearing down reasonings. Logic. Reasonings. And every high thing that lifts itself up against the knowledge of God. Now, first of all, I said to you last week, if we read that verse very quickly and very carelessly, we immediately assume that if the Spirit of God is really in us, we will never have a bad thought. I hear it over and over again. I keep tuning in to these various broadcasts and various speakers because I want to be sure that what I say to you is valid. I'm not just fighting windmills here. But I hear over and over again this constant guilt thing, this constant pressing of people and say, no, you're not doing this and you're not doing that. Everybody's on a guilt trip. It's easy to get up here and condemn you. I could speak to you endlessly and never look at the Bible again if all I was going to do was condemn you and criticize you. Plenty of that around. I'm trying to help you. Now, the question is, a person that says, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, is it possible for you really then to have bad or wrong thoughts? Or conversely, if you have wrong thoughts, is that a sign the Holy Spirit is not in you? And the answer, of course, is very resoundingly, it is not a sign that the Spirit is not in you. You could have thoughts that aren't right in the flesh, and still the Holy Spirit is in your spirit. And Paul said the same thing. He said, with my mind, I serve the law of Christ. That is with his, I'd have to go into that word with you. It means it's a mind as a spiritual function. With the mind, I serve the law of Christ. But with the flesh, the law of sin. And he goes on, he says also, as I've said to you before, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Now, what is the thing here? Is this a contradiction? Is Paul setting up a standard that he himself is not following? No. Now, remember the distinction I keep making. In the flesh, there is trouble. In the spirit, there is peace and rest. But that is not a dualism. I'm not going back to the old, if any of you have studied philosophy, you may remember the old Gnostic or Manichaean dualism throughout the early centuries of philosophy, and especially in the days after the church was established. There was a philosophy that Paul himself had to counteract in several places as a sort of a dualism that you could be what you were spiritually was one thing, and you could do anything you want in the flesh, and it didn't matter. I am not saying it doesn't matter. I have to keep going over that with you because I want you to understand. I'm not saying it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh, but I'm trying to draw a distinction to say you might be having trouble in the flesh and still be at peace in the spirit. Now, if you didn't care about what happened in the flesh, that's different. If you had wrong thoughts all the time and were out of order and you didn't care about it, then I would have to say to you, that's another matter. Now you have to ask whether you opened your heart to the Lord or not. What then does he mean when he says he brings down every thought or everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God? He is not talking here about your daily thought life. He's talking here about those things that would rise up against God in you. And I said to you last week, I believe, it's extremely important. The one thought that you as a Christian will find difficult to ever get rid of is the thought of God. Remember what I said to you? You may have all kinds of problems, but if you were to say to yourself, well, God, goodbye, I'm going to chuck the thing and leave you, you're going to have a tough time doing it. You won't get very far before that old lasso swings out there and you're hooked, and you know you're hooked. When the Spirit of Christ touches your heart, you know you're hooked. I am not saying nobody could ever walk away from God. I have to be moderate about that because I don't know enough. I do not know enough about God to tell you that he would never, ever let anybody go if they didn't want to stay with him. But this much I know, if you want to stay with God, you will not be set adrift, even if you're having a lot of trouble. And I think the test of that is this very point I'm making. Every time that ugly head of logic rears up to say to you, why should you believe in God? Immediately the Spirit zaps it. Sure, you entertain reasonings or doubts a little bit. I mean, you think about it and you say, well, really, if the world were in any way a concern to God, why all of this? But it so quickly passes, and you stay. And the very fact that you come back in here, even if you may be sitting in that seat out there with doubts now. Something may have happened this week and you've been doubting. Well, I don't know. It looks pretty bad. And why are you here? The faithfulness of the Holy Spirit who pulled you here. What is this spiritual weapon? What is the direction of it? It is against everything that lifts itself up against the knowledge of God. And it says, brings every thought into captivity. Into submission. Into the submission of Christ. Well, technically that word in Greek means concept. That does not have to do with the idle thought that courses through your mind so much as it is the more or less philosophical concept, the ideology, that is the idea process of your mind. You could have a flash of feeling. You have in Hebrews 4:12 a distinction made between the... Let's look at that for a minute. In 4:12 he says, for the logos of God, the revelation or the word of God is living, I'm reading it from the Greek text, is living and energizing and sharper than any two-edged sword, it says. And piercing to the dividing between of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the inward feelings and inward thinking of the heart. The word inner feeling there is the word that is used for many different kinds of things to mean strong desire. Strong desire. Paul used it in a good sense. He said, with great desire I've desired to come and see you. Jesus used it in that sense. With great desire I've desired to eat the Passover with you. That word, epithumia, if you gentlemen are interested, that has to do with the inner emotions, but more than just emotion per se. It's the inner passions. And again, passion not in necessarily a wrong sense, but in the sense of all human feelings. But these are generally the things that you are concerned about when you say, I have had a wrong thought in my mind. A rebel desire. That's what it is. It isn't a philosophical thing. You're talking about the epithumia, not about the anoia. The thing that you are guaranteed here is that in the Spirit, these concepts regarding truth, regarding God, regarding the world and so forth, you'll have protection from those things. If the Spirit of Christ is in you, your mind has a helmet about it called the helmet of salvation, and your thoughts are guarded. Now, I do not say that you couldn't have random fleshly attitudes. You could have random fleshly attitudes, passing perhaps, or more steady, that have arisen out of careless thinking that perhaps has been the result of reading things you probably shouldn't be reading, getting careless about what you take in, what you listen to. Paul says to be wise concerning the good and simple concerning the evil. You can fill your mind with unwholesome data and cause yourself difficulty in the flesh processes. It still comes more under the category of epithumia, that is, of fleshly desires and interests, than under the thing we're talking about of a mind that has been turned toward God. But why do I go into all this? Because I do not want you to say to yourself, because I have felt something unwholesome, or I have thought something carelessly, therefore the Spirit of God must not be in me. I don't want you to think that. The Spirit of God is in you if your concept of life, of God, is toward Him. That's what He's protecting. Now, there are other ways He can protect the flesh, and we'll talk about that. But right now, the meaning and thrust of this verse is the difference between the saved and the lost, and not the difference between so-called carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. Now, how do we know this? Going on with that passage, he said, bringing into captivity every concept under submissiveness to Christ, and being ready to avenge every disobedience whenever your obedience is fulfilled. What do we mean by that? You can read that over so fast you don't even see the words. What does it mean, being ready to avenge every disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled? Well, we'll have to find that out in the Scripture too. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now listen to these marvelous words. Verse 7 of chapter 1. To you who are being afflicted, rest with us. Notice, to you who are being afflicted. Now, remember I've said to you that life on this earth is a battlefield of affliction and trouble. Can't wish it away. I've said it over and over because I don't want you to get discouraged when you're in affliction and think to yourselves that it's because you haven't got faith or you've been a bad girl or a bad boy or something. I want you to think that The Lord may have things he wants to deal with you on. I don't exclude that point. There may be chastenings from the Lord. Yes, indeed. But it isn't necessarily a chastening from the Lord, and it isn't necessarily a lack of faith that you are afflicted. If every Christian had to be able to be delivered from affliction because he's a Christian, 3/4 of the population of Christians in the world would be in trouble. Because most of them have, in one way or another, a lot of affliction. Health problems, financial problems, wayward children, you name it. Christians are troubled about something. And Paul joins that company. He relates to the afflicted and he says, you who are afflicted. Now he's talking about Christian people living in Satan's world, constantly badgered by the forces of Satan. And wherever Satan can take a swing at you, he does. Now the Lord holds him back, or he'd wipe you out. He protects you from everything but the fringes of stuff. Whatever has happened to you, and some of you people have been on the road quite a few years. Whatever has happened to you, you've handled it. And you're still here. The Lord doesn't say you're going to be comfortable. He says you're going to handle it. All right, but you who are afflicted, rest with us. In the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the power of his angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance, that is, punishing those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now that is the exact word Paul used in 2 Corinthians 10:5, where he says, or 6, where he says, when your obedience is fulfilled, their disobedience is going to be judged. At that time, when God sets right the injustices of the world and takes the ones who have been disobedient to him and deals with them after whatever it is that he's going to do, when God brings about the final judgment of things, then he says, you who are afflicted will come to your rest, and God will bring the penalties to those who have been disobedient to him, who have incurred, not inferred, but incurred the penalty of eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his strength. Whenever he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be treasured up among all who believe because they believed, because our witness was believed among them or upon them in that day. Unto which end also we pray always for you that our God may make you worthy or account you worthy of his calling, or of the calling, and I'm going to repeat, that our God may fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith in power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that last statement is so tremendous. According to the grace, God flows in power to those who believe and will bring them one day to glory. Whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8. So, the power of God is there to make worthy, to fulfill his purpose, the lives of his children, and to bring about judgment or penalty upon those who have been the afflictors of His children, those who are responsible for the affliction of His people. Now, you see what that passage then means in 2 Corinthians 10. So he says, beginning with verse 4 again, "For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty," with reference to God, "to the pulling down of strongholds," that is, to the pulling down of logic or reasonings, "and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every concept unto the submission to Christ, and having in readiness the penalizing of all the disobedient," or every disobedience, "whenever your obedience is fulfilled." The fact that you have made a commitment to Christ, put yourself in His care, invited His Spirit into your life, identified with Him, that fact has put you in a position where your spirit is held as a citadel of faith by the Spirit of God, and He will not let Satan in there. But at the same time, living in the course of this world, you are going to have your battles to fight in the flesh, and things will not all be as you would like them to be, and you will win a few and lose a few, and you'll be down on your back sometimes, and you'll be bloody but unbowed. Though the battle gets rough sometimes, but don't condemn yourself for that. The only thing you would condemn yourself for is if you didn't care. And if you didn't care, you wouldn't be here today. The fact that you care when the battle is hard, the fact that you care for those random emotions and feelings and desires, the fact that you care is what indicates that the Spirit of God is in you, because if He were not in you, you would not care. That's where you pitch the battle, in holding yourself a child of God. Don't let Satan discourage you and drive you out of the kingdom, or try to, just because you are walking in a world where it is difficult to keep yourself pure and holy and free of those human random problems that everyone faces. So Satan will come to you again and again and challenge you and say, "Well, you see, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't do this or do that." Your attitude is, "Well, if I weren't a Christian, I wouldn't care about it. But I do care." So on your way, Satan, on your way. Because I know I'm a child of God. Well, we still didn't get into the subject I wanted to talk to you today. We'll get into it next week, hopefully, on what are the areas then of our human mind, of our personality, of our daily life? What are those areas that the Spirit of God does help us in? And how do we get help? And what are the limits of that help? Where are we responsible for our own conduct and so forth? We'll get into that, but I had to get into this first today. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for these words today. May the Spirit of Christ use them to His glory. In Christ's name, amen.